In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hosea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hosea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly, against the Lord their God, things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtowers to fortified cities. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, and they were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of 2 calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants and prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day.
Well, it's nice to be back with you again. I'd like to open with a question. If you want to get to know a person, how might you go about it? Being in student ministry means that I often have conversations with young men about their interest in young ladies. And I once had a student come and tell me that, you know, there's a girl that he liked. So, of course, I asked all the usual questions. You know, what is her name? What do you like about her? How did you meet her? And when I asked him how they met, he kind of blushed a little bit and confessed to me that, well, we've never actually met properly. It turns out he'd seen this girl across the room at church and thought, wow, she's really pretty. So he went home and hopped on Facebook and did some stalking. And Facebook tells you lots. He could work out the kind of music she liked, what she liked to do for fun, who her friends were, a bit about her family. So I had to go into mentor mode. I had to tell him, look, that is not the right way to go about getting to know someone. There are two principles, two things I want you to know about how to get to know a person. Principle number one, you actually need to talk to them, because it's as you have a conversation, they will tell you about themselves. They get to reveal themselves to you. And principle number two is you need to actually observe how they respond to a variety of different situations. So if somebody is kind to them, will they respond in a way that's grateful? Or are they entitled? Or if somebody offends them, will they be quickly offended and angry and want to retaliate? Or will they be patient? Will they be forgiving? Are they resilient? So until you see somebody in a variety of different situations, there's this huge big part of their character that you just cannot know. So my student told me that there was a girl that he liked, but it turned out that he really just liked a girl who only existed in his imagination. That girl in reality was actually quite different from what he thought she was like. So now let me ask you a very similar question. If you want to get to know God, how might you go about it? It astonishes me how often people make the same mistake that my student made when it comes to knowing God. So often people who profess to be Christian come up with this kind of imagination, this imaginary version of God in their head that suits their own sensibilities, the kind of God that they would like to believe in, but who often bears very little resemblance to the God who is actually there. So if we want to know God properly, truly, those same two principles are very important. We need to listen to what God tells us about himself. And of course we do that by reading scriptures, which is God's word to us. And we also want to see, as we read through those scriptures, how does God act? How does he respond in a variety of different situations? And as we see that, we get to see what God is really like. And so, as we turn to the book of 2 Kings and chapter 17, the first of our Bible readings, we see in that passage how God responds to a situation of persistent evil and rebellion. And what we see of God is remarkably different from the kind of image that many people imagine for themselves of what they think God should be like. There are many professing Christians today who think of God as always kind, always loving, never angry, and would never judge anybody. But when we let God speak for himself, when we let God show us what he is actually like, we cannot escape the reality that the Lord is a God who is outraged by human evil, and rightly so. When you see the wicked and evilness of the world and the idolatry, the offences that we commit, it is right that he is angry in response and that he responds and acts in judgment. But we also see in this passage of scripture that God is remarkably patient. He's not quick to anger. This northern kingdom of Israel They have had evil, wicked kings for 209 years before God finally acts in judgment. His judgment is real, but his patience is also really quite astonishing. Well, as we come to the story of 2 Kings, it's helpful to see some context. So back in 2 Kings chapter 16, the previous chapter, the northern kingdom has already been attacked by this superpower, the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are brutal. The Assyrians were just picking off town after town, brutalizing them, until eventually Israel surrenders and comes to an agreement. Israel agrees to become what's called a vassal state. That means they will pay ridiculously large amounts of tax to Assyria, and the king of Israel serves at the pleasure of the Assyrian king. He's really just a puppet. The king of Assyria pulls the strings. And so we meet the king of Israel. His name is Hoshea. He's not a very nice man. He came to the throne by assassinating the previous guy. And for quite obvious reasons, he's not a big fan of this whole setup with Assyria being these brutal overlords and being in control. So King Hoshea comes up with a plan. He sends messages down south to the king of Egypt, trying to form a new alliance, because Egypt is the other great superpower of the day. I assume his message is something along the lines of this: Egypt, if you will come and help us, if you will send your armies to fight off the Assyrians for us, then we will give our loyalties to you. We'll pay you those taxes. You can be the ones who are kind of in charge of us, because you're not quite as brutal as the Assyrians. And so King Hoshea then stops paying those taxes to the Assyrian government, thinking the Egyptians will come and rescue him. But he is wrong. The king of Assyria discovers what Hoshea has done, and Egypt was not able to rescue. In fact, it was only a short time later that Egypt was conquered by the Assyrians too, totally unable to help. And Hoshea is accused of committing treason. He was supposed to be loyal to the empire of Assyria, but now he's been caught red-handed trying to make an alliance with their greatest enemy, the Egyptians. So the Assyrians act quickly. Hoshea is arrested, thrown into prison, and for 3 years the Assyrian armies lay siege to the capital city of Samaria. They capture it, and they forcibly remove all of the inhabitants. All of the Israelites are forced from their homes and taken away to far, far away cities throughout the Assyrian Empire as exiles. In verse 24, which is after the portion that was read, we are then told that the Assyrians brought in settlers. All these different people groups the Assyrians had already conquered, and they brought these people groups into the land of Israel to rebuild as an Assyrian colony. Now, this is an enormous moment in the history of Israel. From this moment of history, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel now cease to exist. They're gone. Only 2 tribes remain in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, this event raised some very difficult questions for the Israelites. How could this happen? Israel is supposed to be the chosen people of God. How can a foreign power now come and defeat them? Where was God? Why didn't God save them? And what about all of God's promises? His promises to Abraham, to create a great nation and bless the world through them. How is that going to come true now that Israel has been destroyed and no longer exists? God's promises to King David that he would have a son to sit on the throne to rule over God's people forever. Well, there is still a king in the line of David in the southern kingdom, but he's supposed to rule over all of God's people. How is that going to happen if 10 of the 12 tribes no longer exist? And isn't Israel's God supposed to be the one true and living God? How is it that then Israel's God could be defeated by the gods of a foreign power? Could it be that the Assyrian gods are more powerful than the God of Israel after all? Now, that line of thinking might sound strange to us, but in the ancient world, that was a normal way of thinking. The ancient world believed that there were many gods, and each god had their own little territory that they ruled over, and their own little nation that worshipped them. And so when two nations went to war, the common understanding was their gods are fighting each other too. And whichever nation has the biggest, most powerful gods, that is the nation that will win. And so that raises a big theological question for the Israelites. How can this happen? Has Israel's God been defeated? And so the writer of 2 Kings gives us the explanation of why this has happened. So if you still have your passages open, from verse 7, the reason for their conquest is this. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations who the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So the answer there is very clear. God was not defeated by the Assyrian gods. No, it is the Lord himself who has brought this destruction upon Israel because Israel has sinned against their God. Israel has broken their covenant with God, and now God is bringing his own judgment upon them. Now, in those verses I just read, there's two details which are easy to overlook, but actually very important. Firstly, notice in verse 7 that we are taken back to the book of Exodus. So think back to the time when God rescued Israel from Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You've got the 10 plagues, you've got the Passover, you've got Moses parting the Red Sea and the Israelites crossing it on dry ground, and then the Egyptian armies go in and the water closes in over them and drowns them. Do you remember that story? The author of 2 Kings wants us to think back to that story. You see, Israel's national identity, they are the people who God rescued out of Egypt from subservience to the king of Egypt. That's who they are. That was the key moment in their national history. But now, look at what King Hoshea has just done. He should have looked to the Lord for deliverance from the Assyrians. In verse 39, we are told that God is the one who always delivers his people from their enemies. But King Hoshea, instead of looking to God for help, goes back to Egypt. He tries to bring Israel back into subservience to the king of Egypt. Any Israelite who knows their history knows that is the wrong thing to do. Well, there's a second detail in those verses. Again, this takes us back to another part of Israel's history. So in verse 8, we're told Israel walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And then down in verse 11, this detail is repeated. Israel made offerings on all the high places as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. So this time we are taken back to the book of Joshua. After the Israelites came out of Egypt, they go to the promised land. They conquer the peoples of the promised land and resettle it, re-inhabit it for themselves. And God made it very clear at that time that the reason God was doing this was because of the sin, the evil of the nations who already lived there. God is using Israel as his instrument to bring justice upon those evil, wicked nations and to drive them out of the land. But now we are told Israel did all the same evil deeds that the nations before them did. They worshipped the same false gods. In verse 17, we are told they committed sorceries, the occult practice. And the most disgusting of them all, they performed the same human child sacrifices, burning their children alive to pagan gods. That's what the nations before them did. And so now, just as God used Israel to execute his justice against those nations and drive them out of the land, now in the same way, God is using the wicked Assyrians to execute his justice against Israel and drive them out of the land. History is repeating itself. Now, Israel was supposed to be different. They were supposed to be God's holy people, his chosen nation who would display God's goodness to the world. But instead, they became just like all the nations who were before them. And so now, they suffer the same fate as the nations who were before them. Whilst they once conquered other peoples and resettled their land, now they are conquered. And they have people from other nations come and resettle their land. And so the answer to Israel's big theological question is very clear. God has brought all of this upon them as judgment for their sin and rebellion against God. So that there is the quick recap of the passage, the story. How then are we going to apply a passage like this to our lives? What difference does it make to you and to me? I want to begin with a false application. There's one way it would be very easy to apply this passage, which is actually completely wrong. So I want to do it with a false application first, and then we'll come to a few what I think are legitimate applications. So firstly, the false application. There are many people in their Bible reading make the mistake of thinking the Bible is all about me. And so every time I read a story, I think, this must be here to tell me some lesson about my life. It must be some sort of moral lesson. Now, if you fall into that trap, this is how you will apply the passage. You will see, well, Israel sinned. Israel got slammed. Well, therefore, if I sin, I will get slammed. Or to put it another way, if something terrible is happening in your life and you ask the question, how could God allow this to happen to me? Well, then the answer must be very simple. It's because you have sinned. God is punishing you for whatever it is that you have done wrong. I want to be very clear, that is just not true. That is not the correct way to apply this passage because, for one, you are not the nation of Israel. You are not under the old covenant where God had promised them, if you break this covenant, this will happen to you, and then it did. But you are not under the old covenant. And the sufferings that we will face in our lives, they can be very terrible and severe, but it's not the same thing as having a whole nation of God's people being destroyed and wiped out. It just doesn't equate. And so if you suffer, or if somebody close to you is suffering, you must never jump to the conclusion that it's happening because God is punishing you for something you have done. It's just not true. And sadly, there are some people who do say, if you are suffering, if you're sick, if you've lost your job, if your marriage is falling apart, it must be because you've done something wrong, so you'd better figure out what it was, quick, smart, and repent of it, so that you can fix that mess up. That is wrong. And I would say, if you have ever said that to anybody else, I'd urge you, please go and apologize. In our second Bible reading from Luke 13, Jesus tells us something very, very different. Let me read you those verses again. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, they were brutally murdered. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Two lessons we can learn from Jesus in that passage. Firstly, suffering in our lives cannot be attributed to having sinned. Some disasters and suffering just hits us indiscriminately. And a second lesson, Jesus is warning us that actually there is a day still to come when God will execute his judgment upon the whole world. That is the day when we will pay for our sins and be punished. So we now come to a few what I think are true applications. Application number one. For those of us who are already Christians, who have committed our lives to Jesus Christ, does your life look different from the world around about you? We saw Israel. They were supposed to be different. They were supposed to display God's goodness to the world around them, but instead, they conformed to the world. They did what everybody else was doing. They joined in the world's evil. Now, as Christians, as the church, we are called to be distinct, to display God's goodness to the world around us. We must not conform to the materialism of the world around us. We must not conform to the sexual practices and the sexual ethics of the world around us. We should not conform when there's workplace gossip, slander, cheating, dishonesty, whatever it is. If we continue to live in the same evil and rebellion as the world around us, then we should be warned. We should not presume to escape the wrath to come. Application number two. If you want to know God, you need to know the God who has revealed himself. Just as we thought about in the introduction, we must not just imagine God for ourselves. To say, "I like to think about God as never being angry or wrathful. I choose to believe in a God who would never judge anyone." Well, that's just doing the same thing as my student who liked a girl who was completely different from the girl who actually existed. See, in the same way, if we're going to worship God, we need to worship the God who is there. And if the God that you worship is completely indifferent in the face of evil, if the God you worship sees the wickedness and rebellion of the world and just does nothing about it, then the God that you have in mind is not the God of the Bible. Now, the Bible is not shy about talking about God's wrath. We tend to be shy about talking about God's wrath because we don't want to put people off. It's a bit unpopular and uncomfortable to talk about. But this passage of Scripture today, it doesn't just mention it and move on. It repeats it. Three times in verse 11, 17 and 18, we are told that God was provoked to anger, that he was very angry. Far from being touched on and then hurriedly moved on, it is emphasized. And so if we want to know God, we need to make sure that the God we know is the God who is really revealed to us in the Bible. Well, thirdly and finally, once we accept this reality that God is angry with sin, we must, of course, do the obvious. That is, repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this room, I don't know where all of you are at in your walk with the Lord. But if you have never escaped from the wrath of God by turning to Jesus Christ, that is the obvious thing for you to do. We saw King Hosea, when he saw destruction coming upon him, he went to the wrong place. He looks to Egypt for help. But us, we are to look to the same very God who we need to be rescued from. There is no other refuge. The God who is angry with us in our sin is the same God who we must look to be rescued from that judgment. And God in his kindness has provided Jesus Christ, his one and only beloved Son, to die for us, to remove our sin, and to rescue us from that coming day of wrath. See, all this talk about God's wrath, it's not because we love that topic or we enjoy talking about it. But we do talk about it because if you love someone, you will warn them when they are in danger. And God loves us. That's why he speaks honestly and he warns us. That's why he sent his Son to die for us, to rescue us from that wrath. And so God in his love wants us to escape, to find that refuge, to come to salvation in Jesus Christ. For him to say nothing of his wrath, well, that would be the most unloving thing he could possibly do and the most unloving thing we could possibly do. To let people blindly walk into the fires of hell unwarned. So just as the day of judgment was slow in coming for Israel, it did come. So to the world we live in, God has been very patient. He's slow in bringing his judgment, but one day it will come. So please make sure that you are ready. And let's help each other to be ready for that day as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not indifferent in the face of evil. And we thank you all the more that you have sent Jesus Christ to rescue us from the judgment and the wrath that we deserve. Father, please help us to know you rightly, to delight in the goodness of your character, and to take seriously the warnings of the judgment that is to come. Father, please help each of us to stand firm in Christ, to find refuge in him, and to persevere in that until the very end. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.